Well, we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews for a while now, and we've come this morning to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. And in it, the author of the book of Hebrews delivers a very a chilling warning to us all. And it's speaking about what we would call apostasy. That is the falling away or deserting of our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And it is a fearful passage in many senses. It may make our sort of hearts tremble as we reflect upon it, but it is God's word. It is a difficult passage of the Bible to come to. It's difficult for a number of reasons. It's difficult because there's disagreement over exactly what it means. You know, there are some churches, some denominations, and some Christians who would hold to one particular view that you know, it's possible that someone, a Christian, could come to faith in Christ and then at a later stage could lose their faith and you know, could fall away from grace. And the Christians who I know who would hold to that particular viewpoint. On the other extreme, there are some people who, again, I've heard of, who would take the completely opposite extreme and would say, and if you've made a profession of faith, that's it, it's fine, whatever happens from that point onwards, it's okay, you're safe, and you're safe. Two extremes. I happen to disagree with both, as hopefully you'll come on to see a bit later on. So there's disagreement over it, which makes it hard to approach and to understand. It's hard to understand if you read the text. It's hard to get our heads around exactly what is being spoken about here. It's also hard because it's almost hard to swallow what's being said here, isn't it? And it requires self-examination. It causes us to question our ultimate commitment to Jesus Christ. And therefore, perhaps it's hard for us to accept what is written in these words. Now, you may say, well, why bother then? Why not leave it? You know, I was, when I was preparing this in the first few minutes of reading about it, other commentaries, other people have written about this passage. I read two who've described this as being the hardest passage in the New Testament. It's not what you want to read as you begin to start preparing a sermon on it. So you say, well, why not just leave it? Why not put it on one side and just skip on and go on to another bit that's more positive and you know, makes us feel a bit more encouraged than this? Well, the reason why is this, is God's word. Everything in the Bible is there for the reason. And you know, it's not right, therefore, for us to say a bit that is God-breathed and is there that is profitable, because of course all scripture is God-breathed and all scripture is profitable for the people of God. It's not right for us just to say, well, we'll ignore that bit. The other side, actually viewed from the world's point of view, is it lacks intellectual integrity, doesn't it? To say, well, we'll pick the nice bits, we'll cherry-pick the bit of the Bible that we want to consider. And that is why we're going to look at this passage this morning and challenge ourselves with it. So what is this passage saying? Well, the key question is, who are these verses referring to? As we read those verses 4 through to 8, with a sober warning, who is it actually referring to? Well, let me give you some of the different possibilities there. The first possibility is that these people are genuine followers of Jesus Christ. They have truly repented of their sin. They have truly turned to him. They've they're united with Christ. And they're active Christians. And although they were truly born again, they experienced new life, they fall away. And ultimately, that is the end to which they follow. They've fallen away from the faith. Is that what is being spoken about here? That is one possibility. And I say there are people who would hold to that view. But there's a problem with that view. And the problem is this. It doesn't fit in with what the rest of the Bible says. In fact, actually, there's an awful lot of the Bible that very much flies in the face of that interpretation of this passage. Now, I'm going to give you just a few verses that would suggest that it is not possible for someone who has been truly saved to fall away from grace. And these are just a few of these passages. There's others as well that I could turn to. Jesus' words in John 5, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That's what Jesus says. He says, you know, if they hear my word, they believe him who sent me, they have eternal life. They don't come into judgment and have passed from death to life. How can that fit with the idea that it's possible for the Christian to lose their salvation? Let me read on. Romans 8, wonderful chapter, isn't it, of Scripture, finishes off with these words, or nearly finished off with these words. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Then to Christians in Rome, there's nothing that could possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Later on in Romans, Paul writes, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Can't be turned out. You know, can't be changed. The calling of God is irrevocable, Paul writes there. In Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he speaks about the Christian believers, talks about their testimony about Christ being confirmed. And he goes on in verse 8 to say that Jesus will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 verse 6, a verse that I've often spoken about and quoted. "I am sure of this," Paul wrote, "that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil." Now I could go on and on. But again and again, the Bible suggests that it's not possible for someone who truly comes to faith in Christ, who truly repents of their sin, for them to fall away. Because actually what it's implying is that God loses out of his hand. And God cannot lose us from his hand. So there are those who would hold to that view. I'm going to say that I don't think that ties in with what the rest of the Bible has to say. So what are the other options? Who else could this passage be speaking of? Well, one other option is that it's a hypothetical warning. It's not real. The author, if you like, is giving this sort of ominous warning of something that can't actually happen, but it's, if you like, a technique he's using to try to encourage his readers to follow Jesus, to follow Jesus closely. But it's not actually possible for this to happen. If you like, it's a sort of hypothetical idea that is being brought forward there. The problem is, I'm not sure it leads that way, does it? If you read it through, it seems to me to be a real, genuine warning, a real, genuine possibility. So I'm not sure that fits either. So what's the third option? Well, the third option, I think, is the view that I would hold, and many people hold, that it's not a warning for those who are truly saved. It's not a genuine possibility for those who are truly saved, but it's a caution. It's a caution for those who have experienced something of the things of Christ, but have not actually become genuine Christians. It's interesting, some of the phrases that he speaks of here, doesn't it, in this passage, if you sort of glance through it. He talks about those who have been enlightened. So they've had something of an experience, something of the positive experience of the gospel. But they don't quite truly believe in it, but nonetheless they've had some sense of enlightenment there. He talks about tasting the heavenly gift. Again, something of the blessings that come to those who are truly saved, not in fullness, but they've tasted something of that. It speaks about them sharing in the Holy Spirit as well. So maybe there's some fruits of the Spirit that are evident in some way at some time in their lives. You know, they identify as a Christian. They go along, if you like, with the people of God. They associate with them as well. You know, he speaks about tasting of the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. You know, they, at a time anyway, value the Bible. They've got a thirst to read the Bible and to hear it being preached and explained. And then he talks about also the powers of the age to come. They know something of the spiritual reality, and you know, the hope that there is, that there's more to what life has to offer than just down here upon earth. So he's speaking to people who look like Christians, who hang around with Christians, if you like, and yet they've never truly put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you may be sat there thinking, oh, well, he's just doing his best to try to find something that would fit this. There's no other evidence in the Bible, surely, that this is, you know, what this means. Well, let me suggest there's another verse that I think strongly suggests that this interpretation is right. And it comes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. I'll read it to you. You can look at it later on. It's written by John, of course, the disciple, the one who was so close to the Lord Jesus. It's his letter, first letter that he wrote. And he's speaking here about apostates who've left the church. And this is what he writes about them. He says this: they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. I'll leave that again. He's writing about those who turned their back. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. What he's saying is there is that in leaving the faith, they'd shown that they were not really truly part of the faith in the first place. And I think that verse really does back up what we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4-8. Now, who is the author writing to? Now, let me remind you, his original audience, the first readers of this letter, were Jews, hence the name of the title, the book of Hebrews. And they were Jews who'd come to faith in Jesus Christ. They'd seen him as being the true Messiah. They put their faith in him. But because of persecution and trial and difficulty, the temptation was for them to leave the faith and to go back to sort of the social respectability of the synagogue and to their old faith. And the writer of Hebrews is writing this letter to say, don't do it. What you have in Jesus is better. Don't turn your back upon that. And that's who this is written to. But if we're honest, many of us, I think, can probably say, do you know what? I know people, I can think of people, who made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ at one time. And they seemed, at the time, to be very, very keen Christians. And, you know, well, a part of a church, and very much involved in a church. And they seemed to show signs of Christian growth, and in some areas anyway. And yet, ultimately, now, they're nowhere. You know, they've well and truly fallen away. They know who Christ is, and they seem to have accepted who he is. They know what he offers, and they seem to have tasted something of that, and yet they have rejected him. And, you know, I say, I think we all know people like that. Now, there's a word of caution I'm going to say in a minute. I'll explain towards the end. That doesn't mean that necessarily they fit this category. Not at all. There's another possibility that we'll come to in a minute. But that's the kind of situation that we're speaking of. I've told you before that a former minister of mine, someone who would stand and preach again and again, he's now fallen so far away from the Christian faith that he is actually attacking it. And he's involved with groups who are trying to encourage people to turn their back upon Christ. Now, I'm not even going to say that he necessarily fits this category, but maybe that is the case. So that's, I believe, what is being spoken about here. But to understand this better, I think what we need to do is to look at the parable of the sower, which is why we looked at that and I read it a bit earlier on, because I think it informs us very much in understanding this particular passage. Why? Well, because scripture explains scripture. If you want to understand what a part of the Bible says, then one of the best ways of doing it is to look at what another part of the Bible has to say about it too. And of course, the parable of the sower, I think, is probably familiar to many of us. What does it teach us? It teaches us that whenever God's word is taught, whenever God's word is preached, it meets with different responses from the people there who are listening. First of all, there are those who hear it, and it has no effect on them at all. Not at all. Secondly, there's people who receive it with enthusiasm in the very much short term, but very quickly turn their back and ignore it with the problems and the difficulties of life that come their way. It costs something to follow Christ, and so when it comes to that, they're not interested anymore. But then there's a third and there's a fourth type. And that's what I think he's speaking to help us explain what Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 8 is about. There's a third group. And the third group receive the word of God. They receive the gospel message. And it has an effect on them. And it has an effect on them that lasts a certain time as well. The picture is of the seed germinating. Shoots growing strongly upwards. Everything seems fine. But there's something else growing as well alongside it, and eventually the something else becomes stronger and it strangles the life out of the emerging plant as well. It looks like it's going to burst into fruit, but just as it looks like it's going to do that, actually in the end it withers away. That's the third type of person who receives the word of God. And then, of course, finally, the fourth is those who receive it and are changed forever. It's a permanent change that takes place. The seed multiplies. It multiplies to different degrees, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. But nonetheless, their lives are changed. It is a transforming influence upon their life. Now, those two seeds, the third type and the fourth type, the point is this: for quite a while, you can't tell the difference between them. It looks exactly the same. As Jesus told the story, he's emphasizing that point. It's indistinguishable, the difference between the third and the fourth type there. Both cases, the seed is planted, the shoots begin to grow up, they begin to reach toward the sky, if you like, the heads, if you like, perhaps begin to appear as well. They both look very promising. They both look very much like each other. And it takes a long time before the difference becomes evident. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 6, we have this same kind of idea. We have people who are enlightened. They have a definite spiritual experience. They've understood and they've seen the truth of the gospel message. They know something of the benefits and the blessings of knowing Christ through the gospel as well. They have something of an experience of the Holy Spirit in their life as well. They value, they have a thirst for the word of God. They enjoy reading it, and they enjoy hearing it expounded and preached as well. And they know something of, if you like, the invisible life, the eternal life. They understand there's more to life than just what is down here upon earth. And it's the same for both. And at first, there doesn't seem to be a difference between them. But eventually, that difference becomes evident. The parable of the sower speaks about the plant that goes on to bear fruit. But the other one looks promising. People are expecting it to bear fruit, but it never quite gets there. It never quite become the finished product as it was. The life is strangled out of it, and it ends up being barren and fruitless. You know, a true Christian, someone who truly has put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible does teach, does not fall away. They will go on and on and on and on. They'll continue to value the word of God and to want to hear it and to read it as well. As we looked at the passage last time, they'll go on from the milk of the word to, if you like, to the meat, and they'll know more and more, and perhaps even become themselves teachers as well. They'll continue to look to Jesus Christ, the great high priest. They will fall, but when they do, they'll come to him for mercy. And when they're in need, they'll come to him for grace. They'll make progress, and they'll continue to make progress. They'll keep growing on. But this passage is teaching that there are others who it won't be like that. It'll look like that at the beginning. They'll start in that particular way. But in the end, the things of this life will strangle it out. As it puts it in verse 19 of Mark chapter 4, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. Ultimately, they'll begin to wane. Ultimately, it will come to nothing. They'll lose all desire, and they will fall away. That's what's been described in Mark chapter 4. And I believe that's what's been described here in Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 8. Those for whom the cares of the world become more important than Christ, and they fall away. And it's a willful decision. It's not, we all feel sorry for them. They've decided to go that particular route. They've walked out on what they know to be the truth. They've walked out on what they know to be of immense power. And they choose to fall away. It's a deliberate act that they have done. They've walked away from Christ. They know full well who he is. They know full well what he's done. And yet they take their eyes off him. And they turn away from him. There's no lasting work of God in their lives. What's the difference? Well, for the time it looks the same. But the difference is this. Christians are truly changed, and because they are truly changed, they are permanently changed. It goes on. And we see the evidence of that in their lives. Their character has been permanently transformed, and they grow, and they keep on growing. They become increasingly Christ-like. They persevere in the faith until the end. Yes, there's ups and downs along the way. Of course, that's the case. But ultimately, the transformation is real. It is true. So that's, I believe, what the writer of Hebrews is speaking about in these verses. It is a sober warning, isn't it? If you look at what he says about such people, he says that such people can never be restored. That's what he says in this passage. If you notice verse 4, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. It's, if you like, it's, you know, it's just not possible for them to come back. Now, why is it saying that? Well, again, there's another passage we're not going to look at, but I think ties in it. In Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30, there's a passage there that speaks about what we sometimes call the unforgivable sin or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You know what we often say, and quite rightly we say, that all sin can be forgiven. And, you know, it doesn't matter how vile a life someone has led, you know, how evil they have been. You know, they can be guilty of murders and all sorts of things. And yet, actually, if they truly bend the knee before Jesus Christ, they can be forgiven of all of that. But there is a sin that is spoken about, that Jesus spoke about, that he says is the unforgivable sin. And what's he speaking about? Well, if you look in Mark chapter 3 afterwards, you will see that Jesus had come and he's performing amazing miracles. You know, his power is evident. The fact that he is divine is obvious to all, particularly casting out demons. And yet his enemies at that time said, it's demonic what he's doing. It's satanic, his act. And that, attributing that which is good, that which is divine, to the devil, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It speaks of in that particular passage. And someone who is guilty of that can never come to Christ truly, and will never want to come to Christ and be forgiven. And again, that has parallels here with this particular passage. The people who have spoken here know the gospel. They know the impact the gospel can have. They know the blessing of the gospel. They've experienced that. But they've walked out on it. They've turned their back upon it. And the warning here comes, examine ourselves. Is that us? Are we truly trusting in Jesus Christ? Or is this speaking to us? Is this what we are like? Now, as I say, this is sober. This is, it's not an easy passage to speak on. And so I want to finish on some more comforting and encouraging notes. And it's important and light that we do that. The first point I want to make is this. He's writing here to these Hebrew Christians. We didn't read verse 9. But I think we should do, because the writer of the Hebrews makes the point. He is not saying that he thinks the people to whom he's writing to fit this category. In fact, actually, he's saying, I don't believe this is true of you. But I'm still going to warn you about it. But I don't think this is you. He thinks these people are truly saved. Look at what he says in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. So he's not writing this saying, this is you lot. He's saying, look, I'm warning you. You need to think about this. You need to examine yourselves about this. But actually, I think you are truly saved. I think you really have known salvation. What else do we need to say to put this in context and to encourage us and bless us? Can I make the point? Apostasy is not the same as backsliding. And this is what I was hinting at a little bit earlier on when I talked about others. We know of others, don't we? I'm sure probably all of us know of people who, you know, once seemed to be really keen Christians, and yet now they don't seem to be any at this moment. Does that mean that therefore this is what this passage is speaking about? Well, the answer is no, it's not, because actually there are people who backslide, and they backslide badly, and maybe they backslide for a very long time, but ultimately they come back to Jesus Christ. They come back to him. We can think, I'm sure, of people ourselves who would experience that as well. You know, I know people, preachers even, and there was a time in their life where they spiritually were nowhere. And years went by. and yet actually they came back to the Lord again at some point. They never walked away from him permanently. Yes, there was a very dodgy patch in the middle of their lives. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because actually the danger is this, isn't it? That we can read this passage, and what do we think about? We think of loved ones. We think of people who we knew, people who we were close to. And they made what appeared to be a profession of faith. And now they're nowhere. It doesn't mean that this is speaking to them. And it could be that they're just backslidden. And they can be backslidden for the long time. What do we need to do? Of course, we need to pray that they would repent and that they would come back. Because we know from this passage that if they come back to the throne of grace, there is mercy and there is grace for them. We must not give up hope for them as well. But this passage is here, and it's here to challenge us. It's a sobering passage, isn't it? It's a serious warning. What is it saying to us? It's telling us sin is serious. It's a serious thing to begin to walk away, to turn our back upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to see that. We've got to examine ourselves. We've got to humble ourselves before God. And we've got to, with God's help, ensure that we keep on keeping on walking with Jesus day by day, speaking to him and letting him speak to us through his word. Let's pray. Eternal God, this passage is hard, Lord, to read. Lord, it's hard to reflect upon. Father, we pray that you would enlighten us, Lord, that we would understand, Lord, what your word has to say to us. Father, we pray that we would never find ourselves, Lord, not seeing sin for what it is. Lord, that we would never, Lord, turn our back upon you. Father, we pray that we would cling to Jesus all the more, Lord, to persevere in him. And Father, we bless you and thank you, Lord, that if we do that, Lord, we know that our foundation, Lord, is a rock. Lord, help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a final song.